The good thing about being a pastor is sometimes you get to choose the songs before you speak. You nailed it. Great job, guys. That was... You know, the reason I wanted that song is we're in a series roll call where we're just saying, look, everybody's got a part to play. And today we're looking at evangelists. And really what an evangelist is a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who saved their soul. I really can wrap up with that. We can do the last song and go. That's essentially what an evangelist is. And I wanted to get us in the kind of mood for that just by hearing that song. And guys, thank you so much. But why don't we just bow our heads and pray and ask that the Spirit of God would come and take the truth of that song and really reveal it to us through the scriptures that we open. Father, we thank you that even though that song says we're a nobody, you thought of us as somebody worth saving. And so even while we were far away from you, Scripture says, you sent Christ to die for us because you loved us that much. And so, Father, this morning, just before we open the Scriptures, we just want to say thank you. Thank you that you thought of us as people worth saving. And God, I just pray today that as we open up the Scriptures and just look at the truths that are in it, that you would just remind us and encourage us, challenge some of us, inspire others of us to just realize that we have a part to play in this incredible message of hope and life through Jesus. That's why we're here. And Holy Spirit, we just give you the permission to open our eyes to help us see Jesus in a new way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen, amen. Thank you all so much for joining us today. Thanks, guys. As we continue our series Roll Call, we're in week number 4, I believe it is, where today we are looking at the role of evangelist. Now, if you are joining us today, what I want to do is just try and give a brief summary of this. We started in week number 1 by essentially saying that the ministry of Christ, and by the way, that's a Greek letter there. It's not X marks the spot, okay? Okay, that's the ministry of Christ was given to the body of Christ. Now, what is that ministry? The ministry is apostle, it's prophet, it's evangelist, it's shepherd, it's teacher. So after the resurrection, Paul says in Ephesians 4, Christ ascended, and as he ascended, the Spirit came down, and the Spirit gave gifts to his church and also functions to his people. And so notice this, the ministry of Jesus is not given to me, it's given to us. This ministry is, get this, corporate before it's personal. No one person is a substitute for Jesus. We need one another. Now, if we function as the body of Christ, this is essentially Ephesians 4, 1 through 11. Okay, verses 1 through 6 talks about unity. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one body, there's one baptism, there's one. And out of this oneness, these diverse, verses 7 through 11, these diverse functions were given. Unity, diversity. If we handle this properly, Paul says, then what happens is there is something called the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. This is essentially what we read in this text. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ, notice that the body of Christ may be built up. It's corporate before it's personal. The body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God become mature, attaining to the whole measure of what? The fullness of Christ. So as we, as a body, minister and fulfill the role that God has given to us So we attain to the fullness of Christ. And verses 12 through 16 really develop this idea of the fullness, the maturity of the body of Christ. Now, what we've said in the first part of this series is that, unfortunately, while this is pretty clear in the scriptures, typically what we've done is we have prioritized one role in the evangelical church in particular. That's the role of the teacher. Some people say, hey, we've also prioritized the role of the shepherd. Now, in reality, we only say that, I think, because shepherd, from which we get that term pastor, has become a catch-all phrase that kind of encapsulates every leadership function. But that's not necessarily to say that we have embraced shepherding in the way that God shepherds its church. If that were the case, the church would be known as a place of love. But I ask you, is it? Is the church known as a place of love? More often than not, people would say no to that. So the reality is, even though the ministry of Christ, this fivefold ministry of Christ that Jesus models perfectly, is given to his body, unfortunately in the church we tend to have prioritized these kind of roles. In other words, we function with 40% of what we were given. Now, the human body apparently has 11 organ systems. Can you imagine what would happen to your body if only 40% of those systems were functional? What would happen to your body if 60% of those systems didn't work? If you'd be alive at all, it wouldn't be healthy. And it certainly wouldn't enable you to experience the fullness of life in Christ. Guys, this is the significance of this. Fullness and maturity comes from embracing the ministry of Christ that says that every single person has a part. Now, why is this significant? As America drifts continually into that pre-Christian state, the only solution to it is the body of Christ. That's the solution. It's not better worship. It's not an A-grade teaching pastor. It's ultimately the body of Christ doing the work that the ministry of Christ was supposed to do through his body. That's the solution to it. If we want the church to thrive in the emerging America, this is what God is calling us to. Embrace the fact that each and every one of us have a part to play. What we're doing today is we're looking at the role of the evangelist. Now, an evangelist is essentially a storyteller. An evangelist champions Christ and seeks to win other people to Christ's kingdom cause. Some people would say an evangelist is basically a salesperson. Evangelist isn't a salesperson. Evangelist is a recruiter. They're not trying to sell someone something. They're actually trying to recruit people to a cause. And so in the marketplace, evangelists can be recruiters, they can be negotiators, they can be media workers, organizers, motivational speakers, networkers, public relations people, communicators. Evangelists typically feel that they have kind of three lives. They have a church life, they have a kind of home life, they have a work life, and they kind of wonder, how do I live one life and live out my faith authentically when I'm in these kind of three worlds? How do I do this? How do I live for Jesus when I'm told what I can't do in so many places? And so when they come into a church, an evangelist is completely dissatisfied when their church community becomes introspective and when the church seems more interested in organizing events than it does in engaging with people. But when a church actually embraces the evangelistic function, when a church says to the evangelist, go be what God has wired you to be, this is what happens. When a church embraces evangelism, its organizational aptitude is tested. Now you can see I've capitalized the first part of the word for a reason. When an evangelist does what an evangelist does, the apostle, prophet, and teacher are challenged. Because the evangelist just goes with the people. And the apostle and the teacher, they need the order. They need the structure. The evangelist goes with the flow, and the prophet wants to know what God says before they go. When we embrace evangelists, when we embrace reaching lost people, the aptitude of the church is tested. Now, aptitudes are not abilities. They're not the same thing. Abilities are essentially what is right now. They're the skills, they're the things that we do right now. An aptitude is not an ability. An aptitude is basically about the potential. Aptitudes are about potential. That potential isn't realized right now, but as the evangelist starts to do what they do, the apostle, the prophet, and the teacher are looking at this and they're thinking, uh-oh, we've got to deal with the things that are coming down the pipe. They can see the issues further down the line. And so aptitude is like a natural intelligence. It's an intelligence of the body. And so when a church embraces evangelism, when it empowers the evangelistic function, its organizational aptitude is tested because evangelists focus on who is not yet here. And when they start to turn up here, what happens here changes. And so for the evangelist, it's essentially Jesus over everything. Jesus over everything. And when they start to be fruitful, the apostle, the prophet, and the teacher play catch up. Folks, that's not comfortable. That's not comfortable. Now, evangelists are basically about Jesus over everything. For us as a church, we're about kingdom over everything. Jesus talked about the kingdom. The church talks about Jesus, and the evangelist sees Jesus over everything. They are single-mindedly focused on the potential of Jesus changing people's lives. That's what they see. That's what they feel. That's what they breathe. Nothing else matters. Single-minded focus. I thought about how I could explain this to you, and I thought about my son, Jaden. Jaden is someone who, when he sets his mind to something, he's fixed on it, completely fixed on it. So a little while ago, I think it was about a year, 2 years ago, something like that, Pastor Nick brought a yo-yo in, and he did something with a yo-yo, and Jaden was just like fascinated with it. By the way, Nick is unbelievable with the yo-yo. He should be a yo-yo evangelist or something. He's incredible. Because Jaden saw this thing, and he was fixed, and he came home, and he wanted a yo-yo. We could have offered him a $500 gift. He just wanted a $5 yo-yo. Well, one day he was talking to Pastor Travis, and he told Travis about the yo-yo, and Travis made a mistake of saying that he had a few yo-yos at home. And so every time we went to church, Jaden would say, is Travis going to be there? And he would go there, and he would just talk to Travis about his yo-yos. He's just fixed. And Jaden's not just fixed. He's a perfectionist. And so Travis says, you know what, I can bring you them if you want. Exactly what Jaden wanted. Every day for Travis, I don't know how long, weeks, he would go to Travis and he'd say, brought the yo-yos? Brought the yo-yos? Brought the yo-yos? And when he got those yo-yos, he would take those yo-yos home. He got a book on it. We had to buy him a book on doing all the tricks. He would go on YouTube, the part of it he was allowed to see, and he would just basically look at all of these videos because he didn't just want to do the yo-yo. He wanted to be really, really good at the thing. In fact, he made me go to Zealand, that toy store in Zealand where they were having a yo-yo club, in order for him to do all the pass-offs. He's just single-mindedly focused on being the best yo-yo guy that he could possibly be, to the exclusion of everything and anything else. The evangelists are essentially the same way. They are intensely focused on one thing, sharing Jesus to the exclusion of everything else. And when a church embraces that evangelistic function, they are unleashing a people who put this above everything else to the exclusion of anything else. An evangelist typically doesn't see the challenges, and if they do, that's not their problem. You know, I'll win them, you tame them, that kind of thing. They don't care about the tensions. They don't care about the issues. All they know is somebody's lost, now they're found. You can work out the policies. You can work out the ologies. I'm just going to go and save a few more. Is that okay? That's basically the way they think. But the reality is, the more successful they are, the more challenging it is on the inside of the church. So when a church embraces this evangelistic function, and if you're an evangelist, we're not only giving you permission today, we're giving you our blessing, then basically, when you're fruitful, it means that we have to adapt. And the adapting here has to be done by the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the organized folk, the systems folks. And we're only going to do that if we are willing to see the potential of what is happening and recognize that as uncomfortable as it is, our policies and ologies are just going to have to play catch up. That's an uncomfortable position to be in. Now, what I want to do is I want to go to a passage of the scripture, Acts chapter 8. If you have a Bible, go to Acts chapter 8. And I want to focus on a guy, Philip the evangelist, who just sees Jesus over everything else. And he goes certain places and he's really fruitful. And in fact, he's so fruitful that the policies of the early church have to change. He's so fruitful that the ologies of the early church have to change. He's so fruitful that Peter and John, that you know, the kind of big guys of the apostles, they're actually paying catch up. They're walking in Philip's shadow. Now, there are two Philips, I believe, or well, there are two Philips in the New Testament. One of them is in John chapter 1, that's Philip the Apostle. The other one is in Acts chapter 6, which is one of the seven. The question is the Philip of Acts 7 and 8 the same Philip as Acts 6 or of Acts 1? Some people who wrote some of our C6 materials believe it's the John chapter 1, it's Philip the Apostle. I take a different line, and I believe that this is Philip the Evangelist. Acts 21:8 calls him Philip the Evangelist. I believe it's talking about that guy. In other words, he is a guy who's an evangelist, one of the seven, who has a secondary function of apostle, who that secondary function, we'll go through this as we wrap up the series, that secondary function that we have actually drives the primary function quite a lot. So Philip is this evangelist who's kind of a pioneer, and he leans into this pioneering stuff, and it just takes him into places that the church has never gone. And that was uncomfortable. And as we look at this, we're going to discover that Philip puts people over policies. See, he puts Jesus above everything, and one of the consequences of this is he puts people over policy. Now, if you have a Bible, Acts 8, it's going to be on the screen. We're going to read from verse 5 through verse 17 and just see the implication of Philip's ministry for the organized church. So Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now the context for this, verses 1 through 3 of Acts 8, is essentially persecution has broken out. Stephen, the first martyr, one of the seven, another one of those people who had like an apostolic kind of role, had basically been murdered. Saul was there, who would become Paul. Persecution happens, the church is scattered. Philip is also scattered. And as he's scattered, he goes to this place called Samaria, and he just proclaims Jesus there. Why is that interesting? Because at this point, the church is still focused on the Jews. You're going to see in this story, Philip didn't get permission to do this. He just did it. Why did he do it? Well, there's lost people there, and why doesn't God want lost people found? And it causes Peter and John especially some problems, and you'll see this later on. So when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, remember what we said, one of the marks of an apostle in those days was signs and wonders. That's what you can see as an evangelist, Acts 21:8, but he leans into that secondary function of an apostle. They all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many. Can you imagine that church service, by the way? That would be wild, wouldn't it? This guy's a rogue. He's doing things that he hasn't got permission for, and things are happening that's a little bit, well, let's just say, not typical. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there's great joy in this city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. This is why God is doing it, by the way. There's a context. There's a history. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Now, here we go. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, don't you think they should have been a part of that decision? How do you feel if you're leading an organization and one of your staff has actually just gone and done something that has really messed up your polity? This is, we think we got race tensions here, folks. This is nothing in comparison to what it was there. These are Samaritans. These are half-breeds. These are people who claim that they worship in the right place and the Jews don't. When the apostles heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. They sent their big guns. And when they arrived, now, this is where the teachers come into play. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Wait a minute. You can imagine the teachers going here, can't you? Hey, wait a minute. Doesn't this seem to suppose a two-stage reception of the Holy Spirit? Aren't we actually about one stage here, guys? Don't you realize in Acts 2 that they repented and then they received the Spirit? And now with these kind of Samaritans, now we've got a two-stage reception of the Spirit. Which one is it, Peter? Which one is it, apostles? Don't you think we need to nail this thing down? Two or one? And by the way, that conversation is still going on today. What has Philip done? He's messed everything up. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Are you getting a feel for this? They released the evangelist, and he just caused, through just sharing Jesus with people who weren't like the people in the church, he caused so much work after the fact. When a church releases the evangelistic function, when a church says to people who just love doing things differently, go be what Jesus has called you to be. That's fine until the minute God starts to bless it. And when God starts to bless it, it ain't fine. It is anything but fine, because now the apostles and the teachers have to work it all out. What do you think the prophets are saying at this point? Wouldn't it have been better to ask God's will before we did it rather than after the fact? I mean, how many of you have ever been in a room with a leader who said, "I would really like you, prefer you to ask for forgiveness rather than permission"? I was actually in a meeting this week where a leader actually said that, and as soon as he said, he was like, "I probably shouldn't have said that, should I?" See, an evangelist sees Jesus over everything. And it doesn't matter to them about the policies or the procedures or the ologies. They just see lost people. And lost people matter to God, and God has just burdened them with the love for lost people. And so they just want to reach lost people. And as soon as they start doing that, these lost people, what do you think happens? They start to crawl their way into the early church. And oops, what are we going to do with Samaritans, Peter? The problem with this for many of us is we know the story, right? Acts 1:8, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." We know how the story's going to go. But you've got to remember, sometimes the disciples are a little bit slow. Sometimes Jesus tells them something and they don't get it till after the fact. Even though Jesus said, "Hey, my message, this kingdom is for all people," the church stuck in Jerusalem. They stuck with what they knew. We know the story, so we lose the implication of this. And I just want to say, if we have a heart for reaching and turning America to Christ, we have to release the evangelist and all of us who are systems people and everybody else in the pew who's gonna basically turn around and look at people coming in who don't look like us and who don't dress like us, and we think, how can they do that in a church? We need to be comfortable with that, because when God works, the systems people always play catch up. And I think God is asking us, are we systems people willing to play catch-up if that's what it takes for a move of God? I remember Hamburg, Germany, early 2000s. More and more people from different ethnicities started to come in. And it was one day I'm preaching and I just looked out and I could just see a sea of different people from different places. And it's like God dropped Revelation 7:9 into my heart and said, Craig, the ministry on this church is to, for you to have a kind of foretaste of heaven before you get there. It was just amazing. And it was also really uncomfortable, because they never trained me how to deal with this stuff in seminary. So one day I remember an African man and a German lady coming to me, and they just received Christ not that long ago. Kelly Green actually came over, and he preached the gospel over there. Many of you know Kelly, he was on staff here, and this couple came to Christ. And so they came to me, and they said, Pastor, we've got a problem. And I'm like, okay, what's the problem? And they said, well, we're married, we've got one son, and it's kind of grown up now, and we've just came to Christ, and we started to read the Bible, and the Bible says that, we're supposed to be a husband of one wife, and he's supposed to be a husband of one wife. And I said, yeah, that's right. And she said, well, the problem is that my husband has a wife in Africa that is not, they were married on African traditional religious grounds that Germany do not validate the legality of the marriage. So technically, legally, he's only married once, but I wonder if you could ask this, please. What do we do? Because he seems to be married twice. I'm like, God, they didn't train me to do this in seminary. What happened? We released an evangelist, and now I have to figure out policies. See, this is what happens. It's as if the systems people, the teachers, the apostles, the prophets are then playing catch-up, because we're trying to discern God's will with something that's already happened. But again, I would much rather be in a church where we're too slow in getting the systems right, because the evangelists and the people are just really quick and loving people, and we're all really good at making them feel that they belong in a place they'd never, ever thought they'd be. See, when we release that evangelistic function, systems people are put to the test. The second thing I think we see in Acts chapter 8 is it goes even deeper than that. This impacts our missiology, because the way that we even organize the church, it causes us to prioritize, and I'll explain this in a second, it causes us to prioritize missiology over ecclesiology. Now, here's what I mean. That's a complex term. So basically, the way the church is organized, the way we organize the church and do things, who we appoint and everything else, the assistance for that, that's called ecclesiology, okay? From the word ecclesia, which is basically church, called out ones. But when you start to release the evangelists and they start to be fruitful, what starts to happen is that missiology, which is the practice of demonstrating God's love to the world, suddenly becomes more important than ecclesiology. And it's uncomfortable. We see this in Acts 8 as well with Philip. Let's go back to that text again. We're going to read a little bit further from verse 26 through verse 40. This is what we see. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, this is a weird chapter, isn't it? Angel of the Lord. I thought the Holy Spirit had come. Why do we need angels when there's the Holy Spirit? If I really believe Luke has written this entire passage this way because this is a landmark moment. This is the moment where the apostles are in Jerusalem and God is going to do what God's going to do, and the church are either going to get with it or he's going to move on. An angel of the Lord, I'm supposed to notice this, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. This is a high-ranking official. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran to the chariot and heard the man reading the prophet. Now, whenever I read this, I think of my wife. If you ever go running with my wife, okay, and if you start, one of the things she'll say is, you start to run at a pace where you can have a conversation. Seriously. I remember she was running a 100-mile race, and I remember I joined her about mile 90, because I figured if she's gone 90 miles behind her, maybe I can go the last 10, right? She's talking to me as we're going. And I just picked, you got to picture this, right? An angel tells Philip to go to the road. He's on the road, and all of a sudden, Philip runs up to the chariot, and he hears the man actually reading from Isaiah. It must have been reading out loud. And then we have this conversation. So you've got to imagine Philip running along here, okay? Evangelists are weird, aren't they? They do some weird stuff. And this is the conversation that happens. Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So we invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The Ethiopian asked Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And the evangelist, like, so glad you asked. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. And by the way, there was no Peter and John to lay hands on this guy, was there? Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. There are a number of things I love about this passage, right? It tells us, it doesn't matter how long you've been reading the Bible, sometimes it's really good if God sends someone along to actually help us understand what we're reading, right? I mean, the guy loved the Bible. It wasn't as if he could carry a pocket Bible in his pocket, right? He had to have a scroll. And if you've ever been on those kind of roads back then, can you imagine reading, going over a dirt track in a chariot? The guy's pretty committed, but he still needed help. Sometimes we all need help to understand the Scriptures, and God sends us a person that gives us that word. Secondly, what we see from this is guidance is often, and from other people, is often helpful. Sometimes we don't grasp the meaning straight away, and we basically need help. But here's what strikes me with this yet again. In one chapter, you can just imagine the apostles saying, so how's a church with Samaritans and now in Africa supposed to work? Now remember, Saul is still Saul. He doesn't come on the scene until a little bit later. It's not as if the church has embraced this. It's not as if the Spirit has said to the rulers, the leaders, hey, put your hands on Saul and Barnabas and actually, commission them to go into the world. They haven't done this yet. It seems to be triggered and stimulated by God doing something through a rogue evangelist. And the missiology of the church completely changes. Again, prophets, with this chapter, it's just like, hey, isn't it better to seek God's will before we do something rather than after the fact? And then you can just imagine the teachers. So how are we going to fit what happened with the Samaritans into our doctrine of the Spirit? Is this two-stage reception of the Holy Spirit normative or not? You get the point here. When the church embraces evangelists, when we simply say, look, the most powerful weapon the church has is sitting in the pews, and we release you. More than that, we bless you and anoint you to do what God has called you to do, because we have the ministry of Christ. When that happens, and the fruit comes, everything's messed up. Everything changes. Are we willing for that? Are we willing to get uncomfortable as our evangelists start to go out into the towns and the villages around here and start to bring in people who would never have thought they would ever darken the doors of a church? Friends, if we want to turn the spiritual landscape of America around to make sure that our kids and our grandkids have something to look forward to, that's exactly what we need to embrace. One of the great things, journeys I think God has had us on, is just to embrace that reality. I remember a number of years ago, we started Celebrate Recovery. What are we, in year four now, I think? And before we started that ministry, I did a series here called Messy Church. I don't know whether you remember it. And it was a very simple idea. And it was, when you look at the Gospel of Luke begins in the holy places. Okay? Begins in the holy places. I'm going to draw this. So the Gospel of Luke, it kind of begins in the holy places here, in the synagogues and in the temple, right at the start. And it ends in the holy places, in the temple. In this place, okay, the language is different. The people are different. If you look at the language spoken in the holy places, very religious language. But the real interesting thing about the Gospel of Luke is not what happens here, but what happens when Jesus is out on the road. And when he's out on the road, he meets people who would never darken the doors of a religious place. And invariably, at a number of points in time, Jesus finds himself going back into a religious place, and he brings the people out here in there. Do you know what happens? The religious people don't like it. They weren't willing for their policies and their approaches to God and the scriptures to change in light of what God was doing. Now, please understand what I'm saying. Doctrine never changes, but policies can. Practices can. And eventually, if you know the story, it's actually the very fact that Jesus cleansed all of the money changers out of the temple at the end of the story, invited all of the people that followed him on the crowds in, and it was for this reason that he was put to death, because he was basically saying, look, there's a means of accessing God that bypasses religious practices and has everything and nothing else other than to do with me. It's through me that people access God, and an evangelist is simply someone who's willing to make that a part of the story. And so we did Messy Church. And we said, look, if we are truly willing to minister as Jesus ministered, we have to release people, we have to engage people, and then we have to be comfortable with people who've never been in a church before coming in, because now they've encountered Jesus. And the challenge back then was, are we comfortable with that? And I want to thank you, because what we've seen in Celebrate Recovery, our ministry, is hundreds of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. It's people who would never darken the doors of a church, have to attend a 12-step program, court mandated. And guess what? They do it here, and they hear about Jesus being the higher power, and they come to know Jesus, and all of a sudden, because they know Jesus, their lives are starting to change. And guess what? This place that was kind of like the Ritz-Carlton for them, you know, purple carpet and the nice wood, suddenly it's not about that anymore. It's about the people that have embraced them and loved them, and now people who would never have felt comfortable in here and now comfortable in here. You know why? Because we released the evangelists. We released the people that simply love people. Church, we need to keep doing it. And when we do that, we need to be comfortable as apostles, as prophets and teachers, realizing that sometimes when God works, the people play catch up. That's okay. I wonder in your own life whether you can think of God doing something right now in your own life where you're thinking, how am I going to deal with this? What are we going to do with this? Parents, maybe your child has become friendly with someone who's not in church and you're wondering about influence. Let me just say, Jesus in Matthew 9 says, holiness is more contagious than sin. Holiness is more contagious than sin. Embrace people. I want to wrap this up by recognizing something really important. And the point is simply this, that the ministry of Christ is given to the body of Christ, that a number of us in here don't have this evangelistic function. It wouldn't even be a second function of ours. And yet 2 Timothy 4, I believe it's verse 5, says, do the work of an evangelist. There's a part of this that becomes really uncomfortable because even though I may not have the primary function of evangelist, I'm called to give a reason for the hope that I have. I'm called to do the work of an evangelist. Even though I don't have the primary function of what? A shepherd, I am called to love all people. Even though I may not have the primary function of teacher, I am called to teach and train my children. I'm not called to outsource that to the church. So the question in all of these things is, how do I do that? If God calls me to do some things that are not even natural to me, they're not even in the first two categories of my kind of my APES test, how am I supposed to do that? And it's at this point, I believe, that the Bible runs counter to typical leadership training today. A lot of leadership training basically says, embrace your strengths, ignore your weakness. And if you're in a leadership position, some of you have got the opportunity, right, to actually source and manage your weakness. I can do that. The church is of a size that I can make sure that I can manage my weaknesses. But what is true organizationally isn't true personally. We are not called to manage our weaknesses. We are not called to ignore our weaknesses. We are called to lean into them. What do I mean by that? The ministry of Christ is given to the body of Christ. It's corporate before it's personal. However, when Paul is asked to a question about, okay, what makes someone a Christian in 2 Corinthians, this is his answer. Examine yourself, test yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Okay, Paul, they're saying, what's the question? This is his question. Does Jesus live in you? It's not, does the Holy Spirit abide in you? Does Jesus live in you? Why is that so significant? Because if Jesus lives in me, the more like Jesus I become, the more Jesus-like things I can do. No one person is ever going to be a replacement for the body of Christ, but the more like Jesus you and I become, the more Jesus-like things we can do. And so the solution here for us, if we're apostles and teachers, my two, is I've got to lean into that calling to share the good news. And the way I do that is actually by growing and deepening my relationship with Jesus. When I become more like Jesus, I start to love more like Jesus. I start to behave more like Jesus. Believing as we do that what this nation needs is for believers to prioritize Jesus over everything, bringing the hope and life of Jesus to this nation, recognizing that for many of us, it's not our primary function, recognizing that the solution to this is not to train you necessarily to do this, but recognizing the solution to this is to encourage you to lean more into Jesus. We've actually designed this in the backs of your seats, okay, unless you're on the front row and then it's on the kind of side. You'll see this. It's a corner card. What I'd like you to do is I'd just like you to take this out. This is something that we're doing and we're embracing because we really believe that God wants each and every one of us to just share the reason for the hope that we have. Now, this is a corner card. If you look at the back, you'll see five numbers with a blank. On the left of that, you'll see five steps. The first step is list five people with whom you have a close relationship. And this is obviously people who are not yet here. What does that mean? Not yet essential? Listen, my major goal is not for more people to come to Central. My major goal is for more people to come to Jesus. I don't care where they worship as long as they worship in a church that magnifies Jesus. Because there's only one church, it's His. This is about who do you know that doesn't know Jesus? The basis for this, by the way, you'll see it, is Mark chapter 5, verse 19, the verse, "Go home to your people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you." Now, the context here is this is the demoniac who's been healed by Jesus. Remember the story, Jesus goes to the Samaria area again, by the way, interestingly, and He's in the Samaria area, and there's this demoniac. Jesus heals the demoniac, and all the demons go out into the pigs go off the mountain, everybody around there is up in arms, because why? A, they've been freaked out by Jesus, but secondly, they've lost their livelihood. They ask Jesus to leave. Get out of here, they say. We don't want you around here. So Jesus is going, and now you've got this guy who wants to be a follower of Jesus, afraid of being left alone in a community that is going to be hostile to him. And he says, "Jesus, can I follow you?" And that's his answer. Jesus says, "No, I want you to stay here." And Jesus leaves. It's not the end of the story, because a couple of chapters later, Mark 7 and 8, Jesus comes back through that way, and the Bible specifically tells us that the people from those towns come running to Jesus. Why? Because they've heard and experienced the change that Jesus brought on this one guy's life. It wasn't a polished teacher that actually turned a community around. It was simply someone who was willing to stay where God had planted them. We believe that that is a mechanism, a tool that we can use. And so what I want to do right now is I want to encourage you to think about those people in your corner of the world who don't know Jesus. And I know what's happening right now. Some of you who don't have that evangelistic function are freaking out. This is not comfortable. And by the way, evangelism today isn't comfortable for many either. But what do? Eliminate the verses that encourage us to do it from the Bible? No. What do? Put on training courses? Yeah, that may help, but that's really not the issue. The issue is what? Lean into Jesus. Get to know Jesus. And the more you know Jesus, the more your heart will start to break for the things that break His heart. And the more natural it will become. And so what we want you to do is we just want you to think about those people, to pray about those people, and just follow these steps. Just follow these steps. And a couple of times a year, Easter, Christmas, a couple of other times, we're not going to say this every single week because it will feel overwhelming and oppressive to you. But a couple of times a year, we're just going to make sure that we have services where if lost people are in here, this will be something that will be right for them.
Wow, what an incredible message. Thank you so much for joining us in this teaching from Central. If at any time during this service you made the decision to put your faith in Jesus, congratulations. We are so excited for you, and we would love to celebrate with you and get you some free resources to help you on a jumpstart through this journey. Email us at online@centralwesleyan.org. If you've been impacted in any way through what God is doing through Central or Central Online, we would love to hear from you. You can send your story to info@centralwesleyan.org and share how God is using this to impact your life. These stories are incredibly encouraging to our staff and to our church family. Finally, if you would like to support what God is doing both in and through this church, you can partner with us financially. Just click the Give button on our website. Well, thanks for joining us today. We hope to see you in person or online next week.